Well, happy Easter to you. I'm glad you're here. This has been such a fun morning. It's one of those mornings where, you know, our church is kind of all here. And so it's been fun for me. We celebrate a historic event today. But the thing I want to talk to you about today is that we're not just celebrating an event. We're actually celebrating the fact that this event has had a dramatic impact on humanity throughout history. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. This is actually part 3 of 5 in a series we're doing called Resurrected. We're going to have 2 more weeks of this series because the truth is we celebrate this resurrection, but that's really the beginning of many things. And so we're going to continue to unpack this over the coming weeks. And we started this series last Sunday, and we talked about we looked at the scriptures as a historical resource, which archaeologists, scientists, historians have used it for centuries as a historical resource. And we looked at it, though, not as far as like geography and those kind of historical kind of ideas and things. We looked at it last week as a history of relationship. A relational history of between creator and man. And particularly, we looked at the idea of that historically, we have had relational breakdown. Now, you and I live in a broken world. We don't need to talk about that. We know it. We feel it. We experience it. We even contribute to it. We have evil and hatred and oppression and injustice. And we have all these things that we know all too well. And last week, what we did is we took a step back and looked at historically, through the scriptures, how did this snowball start in the first place? And when you look into the scriptures, you learn that really what it was is that mankind decided that they knew better about life than God did. And they move out from under God's reign. In other words, they started to live like God wasn't their creator. And that God didn't really know what was best for humans. He didn't really know what it meant to experience life as a human being. He didn't know better what it means to be human than we did. And so man moves out from under his reign and then begins to live outside of his design, his original design for what it meant to be a human being. And therefore, we get this snowball of brokenness and relational breakdown, not only between creator and us, but also between people. We know that. We feel it. On Friday, though, we celebrated in part 2 of this Resurrected series the fact that God took drastic measures to reconcile that brokenness, that he took on the form of a human being. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Historically, he came down. He lived this life as a model of what it means to be human within God's design. In other words, God took on the form of a human being, Jesus, and he actually models for the world what it looks like to live under God's reign and within his design. He lives this, he teaches this, and then he calls people to follow his ways. Why? Because he knew what was best for mankind. He says, follow me. I will show you essentially what does this mean to be a human being. And he did that in the midst of a broken world. So for those of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to live as though God is our creator and under his reign, rule in our life. And we're trying to embrace his original design for humanity. This is essentially what it means to be a Christ follower, a Christian. Not only did he live this life as a model and example of what it means to be human, but he also dies intentionally by his choice, and he literally takes on the identity of all of that opposition. So to use judicial terms, basically all of this movement away from God as the creator and away from his original desire and design for mankind, it was opposing God. The movement, the trajectory of the world was against God, and Jesus comes to reconcile that brokenness. To use judicial terms, this identity was a crime against God. So what God does in the form of human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is he literally takes on the criminal identity of all that opposition, and he embraces it, and he takes it on, the full weight of that, and he pays the price, the consequence. He serves the sentence, quote unquote, for all of that opposition. The Bible calls it sin. And then he dies. And at this moment, his body's taken off of the cross, bloodied and battered, put into a tomb, and nobody knows what's going to happen. There's like a silence. And had Jesus not risen from the grave, everything he taught and everything he did would have died with him. Everything you know about the Christian life and Christian ministry, the ministry of God and the work of God in the world would have died with him. But the beauty is, and this is so foundational for what we believe as Christians, the beauty is that God chose in his power to raise Jesus from the grave. So not only did he take on the consequences of sin in his death, but he also conquered the consequences of sin through his resurrection. This is the event that we celebrate, but we don't just celebrate it as a historical event. We celebrate it because of how the event has impacted our lives as Christians and followers of Jesus. Now, that's what I want to get down to the heart of today. I want to dig into the roots of why we celebrate Easter. Now, if you call yourself, you would identify yourself as a Christian or a follower of Jesus or however you might word that, here's my hope for you this morning, is that in this short time, maybe you would get a fresh, maybe even new perspective on what this day is really about. The truth is that, and as human beings, as people, when we do things repetitively, even if it's just once a year, it can easily lose the meaning. And I think for many of us, if we would be honest, I think we would say that in some ways it does. We have to work really hard at embracing the meaning. And so I just hope that this today would kind of refresh that for you. If you would not identify yourself as a Christian or a follower of Jesus, maybe you come to church once a year like on Easter, or maybe your friend just told you were coming to brunch and they're like, see, there's donuts. I'm not sure. Here's what I hope you would get out of today, is that simply you would have a little better understanding of the deep-seated meaning for us as followers of Jesus of this thing we call Easter. Because it's very personal, actually. That it's a historical event, yes, but the impact is very, very personal for us. And so I want to dive into this a little bit more this morning, and I want to do so by going to a passage in the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay, but if you do, turn to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. And I want to dive into this because I show the personal nature of what we're celebrating this morning. To set this up, first off, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. You could go to the city of Ephesus today. You could visit it. You could take a tour. You could see all of and learn about all of the historical setting and environment that Paul is writing to. His original readers were living in that environment. You can learn about it today. Paul writes a letter to them, but he's writing to Christians in that environment. Now, there's all kinds of historical background that we don't have time to get into today, but you can read about it and learn about it. But what Paul is doing in the first section, the first part of chapter 1, what we would call a chapter, first part of this letter, is he's writing to these believers, these people that claim to believe that God has in fact accomplished what he said he's accomplished. And he's writing and he's actually describing them. He's actually sharing what their identity is. In other words, not in their activities and their jobs and their relationships, but he's actually describing the person that looks outside of their eyeballs. So as you read the first part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he's literally describing the identity of Christians, of people that are following Jesus' ways and believe that God has done what he says he's done. Then he gets to this point where he prays for the Christians. And he prays three specific things. The first two I'll just describe briefly. The third one we will camp out on. The first thing he prays for them to know, he uses the word to know, to understand, to know this. He says, I'm praying that you would know the hope that you have in Jesus. Not in your vocation, not in your relationships, not in your circumstances, but the hope you have in Jesus. The second thing he prays for is that they would understand their value in God's eyes. That they would literally know how much value God places on them as human beings. And then he prays for a third thing, and this is where we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 19. And so not only the hope that you have in all that God's accomplished through Jesus, not only the value that you have in God's eyes, but, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, this is God's work, God's power, that he, God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in other words, this is what Paul is praying that these believers, these Christians would, quote unquote, know. That they would know how God's power has been used in their life. And he describes this. He says, God used this power to raise Jesus from the grave. And his prayer is that they would also know how that same power has been used in their life. In other words, as if you were a Christian or follower of Jesus, he's talking about you. That you would know this. Not just in your head, but that you would experience it in your life. Now, this word knowledge that Paul uses here is very unique. It's the difference of actually knowing about my wife and knowing my wife. Two different things. And Paul is taking knowledge to a whole nother level and talking about experientially understanding. It's a deep-seated knowledge of what God has done in our lives. Now, my wife and I have been married. We're in our 14th year. We'll have our 14th anniversary in 6 months or whatever. I actually love her more than I ever have. I think the same is the opposite. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure. And our marriage has gotten better and better and better and better. And because we know each other better. When we first got married, it was interesting. We knew each other for about 8 months, just as friends. I wanted to be more than friends. She didn't want to be. That's a whole nother story. We won't go all into that. And then we started dating, and we dated for 7 months. And then we got engaged, and we were engaged for 7 months before we got married. Now, in our seven-month engagement, this might speak to some of you that think you need to be engaged for a year or two. In our seven-month engagement, she was out of the country for 3 of the months, serving in an orphanage in Guatemala. She was out of the country for another month in Asia. And then the other 3 months, she lived 5 hours away from where I was. And we still planned the wedding. Amazing. You can accomplish it. Now, my wife might have a higher level of, like, higher ceiling or whatever than some people, but you can do it, I promise. So we get married. And we dive into life together. Now, what's interesting about marriage is all of a sudden you start acting like yourself. And you start to actually know each other a little bit better. Now, I couldn't read my wife when we first got married the way I can read her now and vice versa. But when we first got married, I was in ministry full time. And I was also in seminary. Seminary is basically grad school for pastors. It equips you for about 1.5% of what I do on a daily basis. I'm thankful for it, but it really doesn't prepare you for a ton of what you do. But I'm studying my guts out. I have a ton of work to do. And I remember one night, Barbara got tired. She went to bed, and I stayed up for 3 or 4 more hours studying or wishing I was dead, one or the other, probably both, and jabbing fork in my eye because for relief. And I'm studying, right? And so I get tired, and I go in. Now, at this point in our marriage, we're only married a couple months, really. At this point in our marriage, I knew my wife enough to know that I don't turn on the lights when I go into the room when she's sleeping. I may have done that once. And so I've learned. So I go in, I go from a lighted room into a dark room. And so you kind of have like spotted kind of issues. I go in, I go to my side of the bed, I take off all my clothes. I'm not sure why I said that. I get into, whatever. I get into bed. You do that too, right? I get into bed. I pull up the sheets. Try not to wake up my wife because I may have done that before. And I lay down, and I realize I don't have a pillow. And I'm like, that's super weird. So I like feel by the headboard, and I'm feeling kind of close to her. I don't want to wake her up, so I'm feeling close to her. It's like no pillow. I get up, and I'm like sweeping the floor with my feet. Right, trying to find my pillow. I can't find the pillow. I go to our bedroom door, which was open at the time, and between the open door and the wall, my pillow's back there. And I'm like, that's super weird. I go, what in the world? So I grab the pillow, I go lay down, and I'm like, did I put my pillow there? And I'm laying there, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, she took my pillow. So I go like, hey. Hey, she goes, yeah, what? I go, did you take my pillow? And she goes, good night. I'm like, that's not okay, right? So I'm laying there, I'm like, why did she take, what did I do? Like, I don't even understand what I did. So I'm laying there, I wake up the next morning, I go in, and she's blow drying her hair. She's like, I'm not sure why I act this out, but she's blow drying her hair. And I go in, I say, hey, did you take my pillow? And she goes, yeah. I go, why? She goes, I don't know. I was just frustrated because, like, I wanted to hang out and talk. And I'm like, so you took my pillow? Like, okay, right? And the fact is she's just so sweet. Like, she didn't want to say anything. She knew how much I had to study and how you know, dreadful and hard that was. And so she's just too nice, you know. And she just didn't want to say anything. So she goes, and she's not claiming this is, like, the most rational moment in her whole life, right? But she's like, I don't know. And I'm like, how about we use this thing called words, right? So we can, like, communicate, and we talk through it, right? I didn't know her enough to know that she was frustrated. But what's fascinating to me is after this years of marriage, and I'm assuming it'll just increase, but this is what I find interesting. Literally, Barbara can wake up in the middle of the night, and I can watch her silhouette walk across the room. And I think I know how she's doing. It's fascinating. Like her posture and demeanor and the way she walks, I can read it a little bit. I can even, and sometimes I can even now read it when she's about to get frustrated, or I certainly know when she is frustrated now and I can adjust what I'm doing, right? I can read my wife better. Why? Because I know her better. This is the type of knowledge that Paul is praying that we would have. It's way beyond religious routine. It's way beyond just head knowledge. He's praying for followers of Jesus to know God's power towards them. Now, when he describes this power, it's a little bit fascinating. He's trying to use human language to describe this power, and he can't. It's kind of like you're trying to describe what it's like to have a baby for the first time. You can't describe it. Like, you can't help somebody actually get that feeling and to know that. It's like traveling, and you're on a 3-week trip overseas somewhere, and you come back, and you're trying to articulate, even showing pictures of what it's like, but it doesn't do it justice. This is what Paul is doing. He's trying to find words to describe this power. Now, Paul, knowing Greek, probably the most descriptive language in all of mankind and throughout all history, he's praying that these people would know this power of God towards them who believe, which leads us to this understanding. And he says, man, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, I'm praying that you would know that power and how it's been used towards you. Now, he does something very unique in verse 19. He's praying that they would know what the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe is, according to the working of his, God's great might. Now in Greek, this is what it kind of looks like. It's complex. Immeasurable greatness, if I had more room on the slide, I would put it up there. It's this word hyperbolon. It's basically, if you can try to imagine the power, you fell short. Imagine imagining it, and you still fall short. It's an immeasurable greatness. You can't quantify it. You can't even you can't measure the quality of it. You can't quantify it. It's the measurable greatness of God's power. For that word, he uses the word dunamis. It's the power that's capable of accomplishing anything. For the word working, he uses energeia. It's supernatural exercising of power. It's a power that's not natural. It's a supernatural power. Kratos, for the word great, power to overcome whatever stands in the way. But this is interesting because it's an intentional use of power. In other words, he exercises this power with an end in mind. He wants results. And then for the word might, he uses the word ischus, which speaks of having the power, whether it's exercised or not. And Paul is praying that he can't articulate in words. This is what he's praying, that it would be beyond head knowledge and beyond vocabulary, that you would actually know it. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave has been used towards your life if you were a follower of Jesus. This is why we celebrate, because that power has been used towards us. Now, the question is how? How has God's power been used in our life? The flow of the passage goes, God's power is brought about in Christ's resurrection. The key, though, is that the same power is used towards us. And so we actually ask the question, how? The beautiful thing is that Paul actually articulates it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So let's go there. Ephesians 2. He's going to draw parallels between the death and resurrection of Jesus and our death and resurrection as believers. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Not the ways of Jesus, not under God's reign and within his design. You're actually walking in opposition to that. Following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not being obedient to God, but disobedience, walking against him. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind versus the desires of God. Like the rest, and but we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, he says this, for those of you that are a follower of Jesus, you at one time were not trying to seek following Jesus' ways, not trying to live as though God is your creator and ruler and reigning over your life. You weren't trying to embrace his original design for humanity and understanding what it means to be a human being on planet Earth, even in the midst of a broken world. You were not doing that. You were actually operating as if you knew better. You were operating outside of God's reign in your life, and you were actually, therefore, operating in a way that was outside of his design for you as a human being. You were constantly searching for happiness and satisfaction and love and all these things, but you never quite could grasp it because you were operating outside of God's design. You missed what it meant to be human. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, mercy simply gives, it means this, he didn't give what we deserved. In other words, we walked in opposition out from under his reign, outside of his design, and we deserve to have continual relational breakdown with God. But God did not allow us to go in that direction. He did something very unique. Because, this is why he has mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's why. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is what Paul says. Despite the fact that you are going in this opposition way, a way that's totally in opposition to God's reign and his design, God didn't give you what you deserved. Continual life without him and eternity without him. But instead, by his grace, meaning he gave you something you did not deserve, you did not work to accomplish, he gave it to you. He raised you not from physical death like Jesus, but spiritual death as a human being. And he's now reconciled you. You didn't deserve it, you didn't work for it. It's God's power toward you who believe. In other words, the event of the resurrection has drastic impact on humanity and specifically those of us that claim to follow Jesus and we believe that God did what he says he did. And the impact is that I have now been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. I didn't deserve that, but God graciously gave it to me. And if you were a follower of Jesus, this is in fact the power of God towards you who believe. And this is why Easter is so personal. You wouldn't be a believer if this wasn't the case. And just in case we think Christianity and following Jesus is about what we do and then managing our behavior and becoming better and better behavior managers, and we earn something and we deserve great grace or God's love, this is what Paul says, verse 8. For by grace, you've been given something you don't deserve, you have been saved through faith. In other words, what is he talking about? You've been saved from relational breakdown with God today and for all eternity. Because of your faith that you believe God has done what he says he's done in and through Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, you are saved from that breakdown. And you are now reconciled back to God. And you have a desire now to try to figure out what does it mean to live under God's reign and within his design as a human being. And he says it's been grace. It's grace. It's God's power toward you in your life. And again, just in case we don't understand that it's not of our work, he says this, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, God chose to exercise his power towards you in reconciling you to a saving faith in him, so that we couldn't point to ourselves, but we point to him and him alone. Understanding this on Easter protects from religious awkwardness, religious guilt and shame. It protects from so many things. Focusing on God and his power towards us that was expressed in him raising Jesus from the grave and expressed in us raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life is the where we live and breathe as followers of Jesus. This is the premise we operate from. This is the premise of his love that motivates us and moves us out. This is where we live as followers of Jesus. In other words, all that to say is Easter is highly personal. If you are a follower of Jesus, you celebrate not just an event, but you celebrate the impact of that event in your own life. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you would not just know this in your head and not just go about your day like any other Easter, but that you would know this power towards you. And therefore, maybe refreshing your passion and understanding of Easter, maybe even giving you new perspective on Easter, and maybe even for the first time actually understanding what Easter is. And for followers of Jesus, this has deep-rooted meaning for us. Now, if you've been around church, around Scripture for a while, I hope that brings some refreshment to you and your understanding of what today is and what we're actually celebrating. Yes, Jesus is alive. And the impact of that on your life is that you are now reconciled back to God and trying to understand what it means to be human again, following the ways of Jesus. If you are not familiar with Scripture and not been around church for a while, maybe this is the first time that, in fact, that maybe that even makes sense. Maybe for the first time you would say, man, what that guy said is actually what I believe about Jesus. And so now you would understand that God's power has been used towards you and you actually believe. Regardless of the fact, here's what we're going to do right now. We're going to have communion, a time of communion. The tables are open. And if you've been around for a little while, it's a little different. We have a table here. We have one back by the info table. And then we have another one back by the donuts or where the donuts were. We're not taking communion with donuts. That might be cool, but not today. This is all, everybody can participate. It's all gluten-free, so if that's an issue for you, we can participate without any fears. But what we're going to do here is on this Easter celebrating the resurrection of the dead body, the bloodied body, and what Jesus did on the cross. We're going to take the bread, dip it in the juice, and we're going to remember what God did in and through the life and death and burial of this man we know as Jesus. But as you take that and remember that, I want you to also collectively also remember the fact that the story was not over. That there was a drastic impact that that dead body, bloodied body, did not stay in the tomb. It was risen. God raised him from the grave and conquered all of the consequences of sin. And that has drastically impacted our life. Now, we're going to unpack that over the next 2 weeks of kind of how do we live from this premise more and what does that mean. But today, we'll just remember the body and blood and remember the resurrection and the impact it has in our life. If this is your church, you can give in the boxes there if you so desire. But collectively, regardless, we're going to come and we're going to sing. We're going to partake of communion. This is your first time ever taking communion. Maybe the first time you actually say, I believe in Jesus, that God did that. Maybe this is the first time you take communion, and the person that brought you, tell them, hey, this is the first time, like, help me out here. And have them walk you through what that means. And maybe you could even talk and pray together, or whatever the case might be. So you could talk to me too. But this could be a wonderful time of remembering and celebrating what Easter's really about. So let me pray for us. Father, we just recognize you. We acknowledge your existence. We acknowledge you as our creator. We acknowledge our natural bent towards walking out from under your reign as if you don't exist. And we recognize the fact that we do at times think we know better than you. And naturally, then we end up operating outside of your design for what it means to be a human being. And so, God, we thank you with such great gratitude that you have come and you have accomplished the means of reconciliation through the life and body and the death and burial of your son, Jesus. God, thank you for taking on our criminal identity on yourself. You paid the price yourself. And then, Father, today we celebrate and we're so thankful for the fact that you showed your power in and through raising Jesus from the grave, that your power conquers the consequences of sin and death. And that, Father, that truth has drastically impacted our lives. And for that, we are thankful. That's what we sing for to you. That's what we worship you for. This is what we give for. This is what we take communion for. Father, it's all that you've given us and all that you've made us to be in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your power towards us who believe. And on this Easter, Father, I pray that you would help us know your immeasurable greatness and your power towards us so that we can really celebrate this morning and the rest of today. We love you deeply. And we thank you for the drastic measure that you've taken to reconcile us back to yourself. May our focus be on you today. And in this time, may you be honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you feel like it's appropriate.